This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're moving along. We're getting to the end of Romans. We've got actually two more studies in Romans, and then we'll finish up and move on to 1 Corinthians. But we are currently in a section that's focusing on application. In other words, we are to apply the truths of God found in the Word of God to our lives, walking worthy of the high calling by which we've been called. You know, we are to be holy because the Lord is holy, the Bible tells us. And I think we understand those things. The hard part is, and this is where the rubber meets the road, you might say, is applying those things to our lives. And we are in a section, really, that deals with Christian liberty. Remember that the section on application covers Romans 12 through Romans 15, 13. But specifically, and we picked up on this last time, Christian liberty. And there's a lot of confusion, there's many problems, and even divisions because of this. You see, the problem comes when, in doing this, people could be so headstrong in regard to something, and it can cause divisions. Think about it. Only some 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, 30 years after the church was started, you see conflicts in the New Testament, don't we? We see divisions in these churches. And that's what a lot of the epistles are about, dealing with those problems, dealing with the false doctrine and all these things that came into the church so quickly. And Paul's hitting this hard here in Romans. And so to me, there must have been divisions there in Rome, in the church, all kinds of jealousy, rivalry, and the like. No different than what we really see today in the church. I'll share this with you. This is from a pastor, and you think, you know, we don't have these problems today. Of course we do. But this is what he wrote. I found this interesting. He said, during my 25 years in the ministry, I've seen my share of factiousness and division. I once had a conversation with a young man who let me know that he was deeply grieved because I wore clothing which contained mixed fibers, cotton and polyester, as I remember, and I was thus in disobedience to Leviticus 19:19, which forbids wearing such a garment. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. As his delusions grew, he gathered devotees who were careful to make sure their fabrics were pure. Their hair was cut in the same lockstep style, and their women kept their ankles covered. Churches have been known to divide over the smallest matters, such as one which split over a conflict as to where the piano ought to be placed. The story is told of two congregations that were located only a few blocks away from each other in a small community. They thought it might be better if they would merge and become one united, larger, and more effective body rather than two struggling churches. Good idea, but they weren't able to pull it off. What was the problem? What? They couldn't agree on how they would recite the Lord's Prayer. One group preferred, forgive our trespasses. The other group demanded, forgive us our debts. So the local newspaper reported this. One church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts. This is a tough one, okay? And Paul's, you know, we talked about it last week. You know, it's a sad story. But when people get legalistic, they draw devotees to themselves and they bring about division. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. In fact, when we get to Romans 16, he's going to talk about that if there are those that are causing division, you need to remove them. You need to get them out because they will destroy the body. And we'll see that when we get to Romans 16. So Paul is going to address those who are strong in the faith, not buying into these practices, and those who are weak in the faith and are trying to live by the law, follow these practices. And the bottom line is, what should we do about it, right? I mean, that's really the key. And we covered this again some last week, but again, this is a tough issue and Paul continues to address it. So with that as our background, let's pick up Romans 15, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or building them up. So two groups of people Paul was addressing here. Those who were strong in the faith. Those who understood their spiritual liberty that they had in Christ. They weren't enslaved to dietary laws or holy days or this or that, not at all. And the other group were those who were weak in the faith. immature believers who were bound by the legalistic rules and regulations regarding what they ate and what they when they worshiped. And again, those who are weak in the faith, you can understand young new believers. But when they've been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years and they fall back, something's wrong. And it's interesting because many feel that those who are practicing these things, following the law, are more spiritual. And I've heard it before. But in the Roman assemblies, the weak Christians were those who clung to the law and didn't enjoy their freedom in the Lord. So what are we supposed to do about it? Well, Paul tells us, those that are strong in the faith, those who walk in the liberty they have in Christ, are to bear up, support those who are weak in the faith, those that are bound up by legalism. And this isn't to keep them down, but to lift them up, to make the weak strong in the faith. You see, again, it's not that we're self-focused or, you know, just focusing on what we want. We're other-centered. We want to bring them the good news. We want them to have that freedom that they have in Christ. And again, if you've been a Christian for a while and all of a sudden you're going back to the law following this diet or whatever, you should know better. And please understand that Paul's not saying that the church is ruled by the whims of the weak. Not at all. Morris put it like this. He said, a genuine concern for the weak will mean an attempt to make them strong by leading them out of their irrational scruples so that they too can be strong. Absolutely. You know, you don't want them to continue down this path of legalism. That's not going to help them. But you bear them up so they could see the liberty that they have in Christ. But again, this is very difficult because, you know, what I've seen today is those that follow the law seem to be very hard and unwilling to come to the liberty that they have in Christ. But we should try, and then, especially those who have been Christians for a number of years, sometimes you have to let them go. That's hard. But if they're bound by legalism, no matter what you say, it's not going to help. I had one guy when I would teach, and I spoke about, you know, grace and the freedom we have, he would be sitting in the back of the church going heresy when I taught. Well, you can't do that. That's not right. You could feel any way you want. You could think any way you want, but that's not being very considerate for the people around you, if that's what's happening. So you got to deal with it. You can't let, you know, ignore it. And the early church, they had these issues. I mean, imagine the Jews who came to Christ. All their life, they're brought up by what? The law, right? All of a sudden now, they have this freedom in Christ, and it's a battle. You know, the freedom in Christ, the law, and it was tough. But over time, they needed to get strong in the faith. And that's what the stronger Christians were to do to help them grow in the Lord. You see, we're 2,000 years down the road, and I don't even see this, why this is even an issue today, but it is a growing issue in churches across America, these legalistic views. You know, Paul in Romans 14:19 said, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one might edify another. Wow, what an attitude to have. Building up. Now, you may say, well, why do I have to bear them up? Well, Paul's going to address that. Look at verse 3 here in Romans 15. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You know, here's the thing that we need to remember, and people don't get this today for whatever reason. Satan loves to divide believers from one another, and he loves to get them fighting with each other on non-essential issues in the Christian faith. And when he does that, people listen, they act, and it destroys our Christian witness. And one of the issues is, you know, we fight over the, you know, what color of the church, the carpeting, whatever, but we don't contend for the foundational truths of the scriptures. For some reason, those don't seem to be important, but boy, what color the church is a huge issue. Are you kidding me? You know, I guarantee you, and this is a guarantee, 100% guarantee, when you go to heaven, God's not going to go, you know, I really like the color of your church. It moved me. And yet that's the thing we fight about. But what about Jesus Christ, Almighty God becoming flesh, dwelling among us, going to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins? That's the things we don't fight for. The truth. And it's important, guys. You know, this article I'm going to share with you is from May 25th, 2017. And I'll show you what I mean about not really caring about the truth, contending for it. You know, Brian Broderson, he's the head of Calvary Chapel Global Network now. It was a break off of us. But he brought Mark Foreman of North Coast Calvary to promote his ecumenical One Church initiative on his Things That Matter program. And it was entitled, On the Importance of Working with Churches from Different Evangelical Traditions. And it sounds good. I mean, we should work together. You know, brothers and sisters in the Lord, I have no problem with that if we believe in the foundational truths. We may differ on some of the other issues, but the foundational truths, hey, we're in agreement. But there's more to it than that. This is what the description was of it. It focuses on the importance of pastors recognizing that we are all part of one church and cultivating love and unity in the larger body of Christ. Again, sounds good. But at the 16-minute mark, Foreman explains this. Listen carefully. When you move beyond doctrine and you find out that we're 99% the same and you realize they love Jesus and this is my blood brother, so I would say that that's step one. Step two is actually believe the New Testament, like it says, to join with apostates, I guess is a question I would ask. All of our statements of faith have nothing about unity. To actually believe that two are better than one. The amount of leverage in the world on social issues we have when we begin to join hands. Here's the thing that really gets me, okay? When you move beyond doctrine. That's a very scary statement. Because isn't that what we're supposed to adhere to? When Satan came against Jesus in the wilderness, what did Jesus say? Kumbaya? We're all one? No. He says, it is written. And that's what we need to stick to. It's not what Pastor Joe said. It's not what this book said. It is written in the Word of God. And this is what I'm standing upon. And again, this is this guy Foreman's the forefront of emergent contemplative wave that's gone into Calvary Chapel churches. He got his degree from a Fuller Seminary, which is apostate now. And he has a book from 2008, Holy Jesus, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And he attempts to apply holistic theology to Jesus Christ. And that Jesus came to redeem humanity physically, mentally, spiritually, and culturally. It proposes that a fresh understanding of note, the holistic redeemer, provides a roadmap to the wholeness that many people seek. And a lot of contemplative gurus are in that book. Here's the thing. There are a lot of different Jesuses out there, guys, today. And it seems like the number keeps growing. People have all kinds of weird ideas about who Jesus is. How do we know the real Jesus? It's right here in the scriptures. He reveals himself to us. He's called the Word. And don't you think if God wants to reveal himself to us that he will do it through his Word? Why doesn't he do it by feelings? Because our feelings are all different. And I could feel God now does this and does that. But it's got to be based in truth. And we have the Word of God here. I mean, you look at all the different cults that are out there. They worship a different Jesus. Mormons do. Jehovah Witnesses do. Muslims do. New Agers believe in the cosmic Jesus. What's the real Jesus? It's right here. He's revealed himself to us. And Paul is not talking about a unity apart from doctrine, but unity that is based in the Jesus of the Bible. We need to understand that. And the ultimate example of how we're to respond to situations Paul gives us. The best example, Jesus. He came to fulfill the will of the Father, and he completed the work. And he quotes out of Psalm 69:9. And yes, we are to bear the infirmities of the weak, but Jesus didn't allow people to remain entrenched in their own legalism. How do I know that? Remember when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath day in Luke 14, verses 1 through 6? The Pharisees came against him. You can't heal on the Sabbath. You can't do any work. And did Jesus stop healing this man? Oh, you're right. I forgot. It's the Sabbath. No. He didn't care if he offended the Pharisees. It says they kept silent, the Pharisees, and Jesus took him and healed him and let him go. Jesus isn't bound by legalism, not at all. And so do we bear our brothers or sisters' infirmities, their weaknesses? Do we correct them to help them to grow? We should do both. We need to be sensitive to what the Lord is showing us in each situation. Because, you know, Christianity is not a bunch of rules and principles, a bunch of regulations to follow. It's walking with the Lord moment by moment, letting Him guide you, letting Him lead you. I mean, that's the thing that Jesus dealt with in His day, because the law was such a heavy burden. I don't know how many chapters there were on the Sabbath day, what you could and couldn't do. I think there was like 40-some chapters. Just on the Sabbath day, all you can and can't do. I mean, are you kidding me? And Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You see, the law was heavy upon them. They couldn't keep it. Jesus came to set them free. And I love that. Sometimes we wonder, well, what should I do? We need wisdom in situations, don't we? How should we respond? What should we say? If you lack it, ask. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Absolutely. God's not trying to hide things from you. Sometimes we just need to be patient and wait upon him, not get ahead of him. But wait, let him give you the wisdom you need in the situations you face. We're to put on the mind of Christ. You know, Paul in Philippians talked about what Jesus did. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, being Almighty God, became flesh. He suffered, obeying the Father's will, brought glory to the Father. And he's saying, now you need to follow his example. Put on the mind of Christ. Understand what he was about. And Jesus said, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's how we're to live out our faith. If you want an example, you look to Jesus, man. He's the best example of how we're to live out our faith. Look at verse 4 here in Romans chapter 15. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know, some of you may remember those words, those who don't learn history are doomed to repeat it, right? And it's really true. I mean, how many of us, you know, growing up, got in trouble, didn't learn the lesson, got in trouble again? How many of us as adults have done that? All right, okay, I've done that too. You got to learn the lesson. They're there for a reason. And there's so many lessons from the Old Testament for us to learn from. But there's a lot of people that aren't interested in the Old Testament scriptures. That's not for us today. Well, what's Paul talking about? Keep in mind, when he's writing Romans, the New Testament wasn't put together yet. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. They're there for us to learn from. We can grow in our walk with the Lord as we read and apply these things to our lives. So many examples of men who laid aside their liberty and rights for the sake of the weaker brother. Learn from their examples. I'll give you a couple examples of that. The story of Abraham and his nephew Lot. They were prosperous. Their herds both grew, and the land really couldn't support them anymore. And in Genesis 13, verses 8 and 9, this is what we're told. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate for me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Abraham, as he's going to be called, had every right for the land. He was the elder. And yet he set aside his liberty and his rights for the sake of his nephew. What an example. Remember in 1 Samuel 18, the story of Jonathan, King Saul's son, and David. Illustrates the same point. in 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 and 4. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. You think, well, what's that about? Well, what Jonathan was doing is he was telling David, look, you are the next king in Israel. And yet, by all rights, Jonathan's father, Saul, was king. And so Jonathan was to be the next king in Israel. But Jonathan was laying down his rights. He knew what God had done in the life of David. He's saying, David, it's yours. Wow. Remember the warring between David and King Saul. Samuel anointed David as king of Israel while Saul was still on the throne. And David trusted the Lord and laid down what was rightfully his. Remember when Saul was in the cave, David and his men are hiding in the same cave that Saul went into to kind of relieve himself? And David could have killed him. And in 1 Samuel 24:10, we're told, look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Wow. I mean, David's running for his life from Saul. He's hiding in caves. It's not really nice. And yet he was not willing to raise his sword against the king of Israel. He knew God was in control. So as you're going through the Old Testament, Paul's saying, look, we're going to find examples of these men, these women, to encourage us. And the end result as we go through the scriptures is that we will learn to have patience, comfort, and it gives us hope. And I think that's important because those things are tough, aren't they? Patience, comfort, hope. You know, we all want patience, don't we? And we want it right now. Lord, I want patience. Give it to me. Relax. That's a hard one. You see, I don't know if you pick this up as you go through the scriptures, but as you're going through the scriptures, is God ever in a hurry? He's never in a hurry. We are. He's not. He knows what's going on. He's in control. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And thus he's patient. And the Greek word that Paul uses for patience speaks of cheerful endurance, cheerful consistency, hanging in there, not giving up. How many of you who are, you know, driving down the road and speed limit's 45 and the person's going 5 miles an hour and you have cheerful patience? All right, you already know the answer to that one, right? We all know the answer to that one. It's tough. But we're supposed to have cheerful endurance. And the way to do it is to read and apply the scriptures to your life. Look at the examples of the men and women of faith. Learn that God is in control. And when you believe that, you can be patient because you will learn to wait upon Him to accomplish what needs to be done instead of being anxious or trying to do it on your own. He has a perfect will. See, one brings peace, the other brings anxiety and fear. When you start doing it on your own and it's not going to work out, anxiety and fear. When you trust in the Lord, even though the situation doesn't change, you can just rest in Him and learn that patience to wait upon Him. Remember what the Lord said in Isaiah 40:31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Why does waiting on the Lord renew our strength? Because we're not using all our energy running to and fro to try to solve the problem. And I'm not saying we just sit back in our lazy boy recliner and just wait for God to do something. We're always on the move. We're always doing things for the Lord. But we wait upon Him in these situations. Don't get ahead of Him. And we could soar like eagles. We can run with endurance because God gives us the strength. So when you're reading the scriptures, learn how these men and women had patience waiting upon the Lord, waiting for Him to do a work. And then Paul speaks of comfort. And again, read and apply these scriptures to your life. God is the God of all comfort. And the word for comfort, paraklesis in the Greek, speaks of coming to one side, consolation, support. In fact, it's the Greek word that's used of the Holy Spirit. He is our comforter. He comes alongside of us to help us. And as you read the scriptures, they bring to our lives comfort as we see God's promises to us. He's faithful. Has God ever failed in his promises to us? No. Things may not happen the way we think they should, but God is always faithful. You know, David in Psalm 119, verses 49 through 52, put it like this. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not trust aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Look, I've read the scriptures, and it's brought me comfort. I mean, read the Psalms. You know, sometimes the Psalms open up, and the psalmist is just going crazy with all the calamity that's coming upon his life. You know, like David, why you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Oh, I need to get refocused. And it brings comfort because you could rest in him. You know, over the last, I don't know, it's probably been 2 years with all the surgeries my wife had and all that she's been going through. Without God, I don't know how we would have done it. I truly don't. Because you'll learn to rest in him. You're patient, even though I can't say 100% of the time I was patient. I wasn't. But you learn patience. And you receive the comfort of God in your life. Because here's the thing I found out. God loves my wife more than I do. Wow. So whatever is going on, he's doing it in love. He's not trying to hurt her or hurt me. He loves her. And so that patience, that comfort, learning that as you read the scriptures, as you apply them to your lives, he's the God of all comfort, not some comfort or most of the time comfort. The God of all comfort. And, you know, we're fine with this until something happens, right? And then it's really, really difficult. And that's when you need to trust in him. If everything was fine, you don't really have to trust in him. Everything's working out. But our God is a God of all comfort. And here's the thing, you know, I can honestly tell you that the situations over the last 2 years didn't necessarily get better, although they, you know, took out her thyroid, which was cancerous, and they drained the pseudo tumor from her, or precancerous tumor from her pancreas, and, you know, lots of things going on. Some of the medicine she's starting on for the lupus can increase cancer in her body. What am I going to do? I'm going to learn to rest in the Lord, receive his comfort, because he's in control. And as I read the scriptures, I'm learning how these men and women in the scriptures found that out. And you know, as you read the scriptures, you allow them by the Spirit of God to bring patience and comfort into your life. What's the end result? Hope. Oh, yeah. It's like I should have had a V8. Hope. I'm sure you've all heard the story of, you know, the Wizard of Oz as Dorothy and her friends, the Scarecrow, Tin Man, the Cowardly Lion, are making their way down the yellow brick road to find their future. And their hope is in finding the Wizard of Oz. And, you know, it's not a real story, but how many people today find hope in fairy tales? You know, the wizard behind the curtain pulling the strings. That's not God. He's not the wizard behind the curtain. He is Almighty God. There's no hope in fairy tales. They're just stories. Others look, well, let's look at, you know, this world. There's got to be hope here. Have you listened to the news? Have you read the newspapers? A lot of bad things going on. Are there good things? Of course, there's always good things going on. But you look at the world and you go, wow, the brutality of people. Here's the thing for us. We're traveling on down a road, not the yellow brick road, but one that's filled with the scriptures, and it leads us to patience, it leads us to comfort, and it brings into our lives hope. It's when we start moving away from trusting what God has said in his word and trusting him that we lose the patience, we lose the comfort, and we have no more hope. And it's hard because it's easy to do, isn't it? Because I'm sure all of us have been there at one point or another in our Christian lives. where it was just so overwhelming. But God always brings you back to this, because this is He's the only one that can help. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses for hope speaks of an anticipated, an expectation, a confidence in what? In who? In God, in His Word. Don't give up. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's the hope in? The coming of Jesus. And as I look at the things that are going on in the world, I learn patience. And I have the comfort of God, knowing He's in control. People say, oh, the world's out of control. No, the world's in total control in the hands of God. He knows exactly what's happening. In fact, He's told us in His Word, from Genesis to Revelation, the things that are coming to pass. We'll talk about it at the prophecy update on New Year's Eve. How all these things are coming together, and it's amazing. But boy, you know, you start seeing these things apart from God, and you're scared. I shared with you before, you know, a lot of these people that are working in the artificial intelligence field are terrified. And they're like, we have to have a kill switch for these things. Because once they get smarter than us, they start thinking on their own, and they will get smarter than us, we're in trouble. These are guys that are in the field. These are not, you know, Christians doing that. Here's the thing. God's in control. I don't think it'll ever get that far. Will there be artificial intelligence? I think so. I think that is the image of the beast, is artificial intelligence. It monitors all those who are buying and selling. It knows everything. Oh, that can't happen. Have you read about Facebook lately? All the information that they've sold to other people about you? Now, I don't want to freak you out. I love Facebook because I can put all kinds of Christian stuff on there and I really don't care. But it's not that far-fetched anymore. But think about John writing 2,000 years ago. That was totally far-fetched. That was the most ridiculous thing in the world. In fact, 100 years ago, it was ridiculous. In our day, it's no longer ridiculous. Buying or selling without the mark of the beast. And how can this image that the Antichrist gives power to this image. What is that about? I think it's artificial intelligence, and he turns the switch on. We'll see. We'll be in heaven, but we'll see. And our hope is in the Lord. All the lessons that are out there for us to learn from. You know, let me just share from the Amplified Bible what Romans 15:4 says. It says, for whatever was thus written in former days was written for our instruction, that by our steadfast and patient endurance and the encouragement drawn from the Scriptures, we might hold fast to and cherish hope. Oh, I love that. Rest in the Lord. You know, if you don't take anything away from the study tonight, take that patience, comfort, and hope that God has for you. Now look at verse 5 here in Romans 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, here's the thing. You know, some Christians feel, well, I just got to try harder. I got to do better. And that's not what Paul's talking about. In fact, this is really the way that Paul wrote this is kind of in the form of a prayer. Why? Because we can't do it on our own. We need to surrender to the Lord. Allow His Spirit to work in us and through us. We have to listen to Him. Not our feelings or emotions. I'm not saying you can't share with the Lord or you can just can't go, well, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand what's going on. Be honest with Him. He knows what's in your heart anyway. You know, don't try and, you know, speak to the Lord in the King James English. That's ridiculous. We don't talk that way anymore. Just talk to Him, and He'll listen, and wait for Him to speak to your heart, to encourage you. Read His Word, and He will speak to you, and live out your faith. You know, Paul talked about it in Ephesians. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. You see, the only way that can happen is as we surrender to the Holy Spirit. Lord, work in me. More of you, less of me. And our unity glorifies God. You know, remember Jesus' prayer in John 17? He said, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Here's the thing. If we really have the mind of Christ, there will be unity among the brethren and a desire to build people up in the faith. That's just the bottom line. But it all boils down to surrendering. Surrendering to God and allowing Him to work in you so then He can work through you. Well, look at verse 7. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, Paul's saying, guys, instead of letting these, you know, issues about disputable things divide, receive one another just as Christ received us. How did He receive us? Well, we are so cute and adorable that He had to. No. You know, Paul in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, he said, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, God loves us unconditionally. He died for those who were at war with Him, who were in rebellion against Him, who were fighting against Him. He died for sinners, for you and me, and the people of this world. And Paul talks about, you know, receive. And the idea is to take to oneself. And isn't that what we do? You know, when you grab your spouse and bring them close to you, what are you doing? You're showing them you love them. When we bring people close to our lives, when we, in a sense, get into their skin to understand them, we love them as God would have us. Now, I'm the kind of guy, I like bear hugs. I love giving brothers in the Lord bear hugs. I just do. I know I'm a bear fan. That just makes sense, right? But no. Sorry. Yeah, I know. Hey, but, you know, hey, it's an exciting year for us. Remember what Jesus said? I like this. In Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light shine before men. That's so cool. We're shining. At least we should be for Jesus. When people see us, they should see something completely different. I like what Spurgeon said on this. He said, Christ did not receive us because we were perfect, but as He could see no fault in us, or because He hoped to gain somewhat at our hands. Ah, no. But in loving disdain, covering our faults, and seeking our good, He welcomed us to His heart. So in the same way and with the same purpose, let us receive one another. Wow. You see, perspective. Why can't you love that person? Well, you don't know what they did to me. Well, what did Christ do for you? I hate that, don't you? It just gets you right there. It's like, Lord, forgive me. You're right. You took me like I am. You know all my faults. You know everything about me. And you still took me. And now you're saying, okay, go do likewise. Go reach out to people. Love them like I love you. Unconditionally. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that idea of fervent love, it's like setting a bone, putting it together. Have that fervent love. Disunity, disagreement, division doesn't glorify God. They rob him of glory. You know, Abraham said to his nephew Lot in Genesis 13, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. If there's strife, then everyone's going to see it. And he's saying, let's not have that. Let's work together on this. Let's work through this. Because the neighbors are watching. The herdsmen were watching. And they'll develop an idea about God by the way we treat each other. Let's not do that. Let's shine for the Lord. Well, look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Think of all the things that the Jews and Gentiles can dispute over, and yet Paul focuses on the one thing that should unite them together. What is the one thing that should unite us together? Jesus. You see how, I mean, it's not complicated. It's really simple. Jesus is the one who unites us together. It's what brought Jews and Gentiles together. He's the common denominator. And turn over to Ephesians for a second, chapter 2. I want to read to you verses 11 through 16, and I just want to show you what God has done. Paul said this, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. The circumcision were the Jews. The uncircumcised were the Gentiles. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's talking to the Gentiles. Apart from Christ, you had no hope. You had nothing. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the war. It should no longer be there. He's demolished those walls of division. Remember, in the temple area, there was the court of the Gentiles, and that was as close as the Gentiles could go on the Temple Mount. There was the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, there was the court of the men, then there was for the priests, the holy place, the holy of holies, where only the high priest could go. But there was this sign posted in the court of the Gentiles, because they couldn't go any farther, that if you go any farther, your life is in your own hands. You see, they were Gentiles. They couldn't go any closer to God. And Paul says, that middle wall of division is gone, guys. It's destroyed by Christ, who's brought Jew and Gentile together. I like that. And Paul uses passages from the Old Testament demonstrating that God intended Gentiles to be part of those praising him. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, what had happened over the years, and this happens with legalism, is they developed a mentality that Gentiles were only created to fuel the fires of hell. That even the worst Jew, Father Abraham, would be standing at hell pulling him out of the fire because no Jew would go. That was the mentality. But it's not what God said in his word. That was what they developed. But Paul's showing them, look, even in the Old Testament, God spoke of Gentiles being saved. It's not just for the Jews. And it's all based in the finished work of the Messiah, all based in the finished work of Christ. I like that. Well, look at verse 13. This is how Paul concludes this section on Christian liberty and the whole idea of application. He said, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So Paul began, like I said, this section way back in Romans chapter 12, and you know, he's ending here with this benediction or prayer of blessings upon believers. But he doesn't speak about Jews and Gentiles in this section. Why? Because they're one in Christ. They're one in Christ. There's no separation. There's no Jew, Gentile, man, woman. We're all one in Christ. How important that is. And as God fills you with joy, peace, and hope, you go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit and the unity of Christ to a world that needs joy, peace, and hope. And where is it found? It's found in Jesus. That's what Paul's trying to drive home here. Hope is so important in our lives. And hope has to be based in a reality. You know, I don't know how many years the Chicago Cubs are trying to win the World Series. It took them over 100, right? That was a false hope for many years. Our hope is not based in wishful thinking. Our hope is based in the promises of God. And here's the thing. Without hope, we lose the will to live. Don't we all need hope? Absolutely. There was and I've shared this with you before, but it's an amazing experiment that was done a number of years ago. And the whole experiment was based on seeing the effects of hope as these lab rats, I guess you could say, were enduring hardship. They had two sets of these laboratory rats, and they placed them in separate tubs of water. They left one set in the water and found that within an hour they all had drowned. That's all it took. The other rats were periodically lifted out of the water and then returned to the water. So they had a little respite. And when it happened, the second set of rats swam for not 2 hours, not 3 hours, over 24 hours. Why? It wasn't because they were given a rest, but because they had hope. Every time they went in the water, they had hope that they were going to be taken out again. Someone's going to reach in and grab them. That's what the rodents had hope in. Someone bigger reaching in and taking them out. What's our hope in? Almighty God working in our lives, helping us through all the situations that we face in life. And when you see what God does, man, don't you just explode with joy? And you see the things. I mean, if we really were honest with ourselves and we took an inventory of all the things that God has done in our lives, I think we would be amazed. I think we would be ashamed because we haven't thanked Him enough. But all the blessings that God has given to us over the years, were there difficult times in there? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we need that hope that God is working, that there's going to be something good that comes out of the situations that we face. I think it's important, guys, that when people look at our lives, or we see people out on the street, and you can tell when someone's really hurting. I mean, you could just tell. You go, "Hey, are you okay?" And it's amazing. I mean, sometimes people just, all of a sudden, they open up to you. And they share. "Can I pray for you?" And you can share with them. Because you're trying to give them a hope. A hope that's not based on some fairy tale or some false expectation, but a hope that is based in the promises of God. Here's something that no one could take this away. That one day this body of mine is going back to the dust of the earth. I don't know when. I look, there's no expiration date on the bottom of my foot. I checked it out because I thought that would be kind of interesting, but no, it's not there. But there is a day coming. And as soon as the last brainwave ceases to function, I will be in the presence of God. Does it get any better than that? It doesn't. That is the best hope promise that we ever could have. And I'm so thankful for that. And if that's all that God has done in our lives, what more do we need? But I'll tell you this, he's done so much more in our lives. We are so blessed. And I'm not saying we don't go through difficult times, but we look at what God has taught us through those difficult times. And I've shared with you before that when I got diabetes, it was the biggest devastation to my life. You know why? Because my body was healthy and strong. I ran marathons, and now this hit. I was 30 years old, and I struggled a lot with this. And I remember it was in the evening. Everyone had gone home. I was in the hospital because they admitted me because my sugar was so high, and they wouldn't let me treat it on my own, even though I was a nurse. They still, you're getting in the hospital. So they put me in, and it was dark outside, and there was this huge storm raging outside. And I was in this exercise room, and I just sat in there, and it was dark, and the lights were off in the room, and lightning was just flashing across the sky, and I was just crying out to God. God, how could you do this? I don't get this. What is happening? You told me one day you were going to bring me to Wisconsin to be a pastor. How are you going to do this now with the diabetes? And I was expecting, be healed. Didn't work. I was just crying out to God. And you know what he said to me? My grace is sufficient. And you know what? I took him at his word. Okay, Lord, I'm trusting you on this one. And here, been up here 23 years. He fulfilled his promise to me. His grace sustained me. His grace will sustain you. And you think, well, I could never do something like that. If that happened to me, I don't know what I'd do. It's not happening to you. You don't need that grace right now. But whatever situation you are in, God will give you the grace to endure through the situations you are facing. We see our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted, some being put to death for their faith in Christ throughout the world. I could never do that. Well, you're not in that situation right now. But whatever situation you find yourself in, God will give you the grace you need to endure through those difficult, difficult times. And it is not easy. But boy, when you trust in Him, it's so much better to try than trying to figure it out on your own. There's no way we're going to finish this chapter tonight. We'll finish it next week. And then the following week, we'll finish up chapter 16. But from Romans 15:14 through Romans 16:24, this is Paul's conclusion to this letter. Basically, he talks about his ministry in verses 14 through 21, his future plans for service in 22 through 23 of chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 through 24, we see Paul's personal greetings to the brethren in Rome, as well as the greeting of others to the brethren in Rome, which is really interesting because Paul wasn't there in Rome, and yet he knows these people, right? And it's pretty incredible, the people that Paul speaks of. And then he closes with his benediction, his closing prayer, you might say, in verses 25 through 27 of the chapter. Now, let me just share this with you before I close this evening. We're told this. Christ astounded, or think about the amazing diversity of the Jews and Gentiles whom Christ has accepted. Christ's astounding example gives mighty force to Paul's challenge to accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you. How did Christ accept you and me? He accepted us with our many sins, prejudices, and many innumerable blind spots. He accepted us with our psychological shortcomings and cultural naivety. He accepted us with our lack of refinement. He even accepted us with our stubbornness. This is how we are to accept one another. No one knows when their last 24 hours will be. However, we do know how we should live our lives, whether we have 24 hours or 24 years or 100 years. Jesus showed us what was important in his final hours when he prayed for our unity. And the example he set by his life backed it up. Christ made us one by his willingness not to please himself. Are there some legitimate good things, rightful things that God is asking us to forego for the good of our brothers and sisters? Then by all means, let us forego them. Are there some believers whom we have been unwilling to accept because they are not our type? God says we must accept them and love them, Let us each covenant to do this now. Absolutely, guys. You know, there's not only a world of hurting people in this world that are not Christians, but there are a lot of Christians that are hurting as well. And they need us to surround them with the love of Christ. There are those that are rejoicing in the Lord. We should surround them and rejoice in the Lord with them. See, we're family. We're part of the body of Christ. And I like that. And I'll just close with this from 1 John, where John said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Oh, perfect. Let's pray. Father, help us to love each other, to love the people of this world with your love. And again, this is not a brotherly type of love. This is a supernatural love, an agape love in the Greek. It's an unconditional love. It's supernatural. It's not something we manufacture, but it's something that we receive by faith, by trusting in you, by surrendering to you, to allow you to work in us so you could work through us for your glory, Lord. Help us. And Lord, I know when we pray, Lord, help me to have your kind of love. Sometimes you send the most difficult person in the world into our lives. And you say, okay, love them like I do. And Lord, we can't do it apart from you. But Lord, we surrender all so we can bring glory to you and minister to the people of this world. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for your love, your patience with us, and help us to live these things in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.